got your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, we are starting a new series, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 20 in Matthew 28. And if you don't have a Bible with you, the Black Pew Bible in front of you, you should be able to find that text on page 835. Speaking of kings and kingdoms passing away, and just over a month from now, millions of Americans, many of which are still alive, will cast their ballots in their state and national races. And you may know already, as people are saying, that this is an important election. Every election is important, but this one, some of you feel how important it very much is. So I can't legally tell you here from the pulpit who to vote for. I don't intend to do that, or who not to vote for. But what I can do, and I want to take time to do now early, is to tell you to vote no on issue one. You say, what? This is he really doing this? Yes. I don't know how much you know about this. It is a proposed amendment to the Constitution of our state, and I, for one, think it's very spurious to try to legislate onto the Constitution. But mostly it is designed, this amendment is to prevent gerrymandering, it says. And sadly, what it seems to do is actually to encourage it, from what I can tell, to make it easier, first and foremost, by removing your vote. You see, all the people who presently draw up and do a bad job, mostly, are districts at a state level, you vote for, or you can vote against, or you can campaign at least against them in an election, every single one of them. You can see them fired if you really worked hard at it. But right now, under this constitutional amendment, this would instead take that from those people, those elected officials, and it would hand it over to a board of 15 unelected people, appointed people, who then would draw up our boundaries for voting. On top of that, within the requirements of this amendment, it requires that they give special preference to certain minority voting individuals or groups. And that doesn't sound very good to me. It doesn't sound very impartial to me. And there are a number of other reasons that you can look into, but I will do, I believe, before God, my duty here, and just in warning you against this amendment, look into it. I don't believe it'll help your neighbor, as many think it should. Now, don't be confused. My confidence is not in the ballot box whatsoever. It is not in the strength of man. It is not in the wisdom of man whatsoever. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is, I am convinced, as I've had conversation in the last months with people, that even if the best people were elected on November 5th this year, that all that would do, the best it would do, is slow down the impending doom in which we face. Have you ever been in a situation where you are headed for trouble and you can do nothing about it? Maybe you've been in a car accident where you've started to slide and that's it. You're bracing yourself for the collision. I once did that on South Pyle Road into a cornfield in my 72 Caprice. That's a different story for another day. Or maybe you've been in one of those slow motion falling situations where you're going down and you just can't help it, but it seems to just unfold just sweetly before you. And all you can do is embrace for the impact. Or maybe a spill, right? The child is 10 feet away too far, and you see him begin to simply topple that glass, which will pour water all over the computer and everything else, and you are helpless. And all you can do is just grit your teeth and grip the table, right? This is a picture of what we are facing, not just politically, but socially and economically. The forecast is grim. We're headed for the ditch, and God is not mocked, mind you. This is on purpose. He's not mocked. You reap what you sow, and we've been sowing a lot of bad things. So we're going to the ditch, right? And I'm gonna pivot here. We're going to the ditch. Either we can go, as some people want, by falling off a cliff, or we can do by stumbling for miles down a very rocky impasse. Through thistles, through thorns, we can tumble, we can slide, but we've got to go down. And I've been praying earnestly for months, mind you, and with the pastors of our area, with Pastor Corey, with Pastor Steve, about what to do or how I might shepherd you as your pastor in these coming months if the Lord Jesus doesn't come. What do we do? What can we do? Most importantly, what must we do and what must we not do? And so the first thing we must not do, it's clear from Scripture that we must not put our hope in man. We should not put our hope, as 1 Corinthians says, in riches and in power and the wisdom of man. But we should boast in the Lord. Amen. We must not set our hope on the ballot box. It's not going to fix our problems. The gun of government is not how God has designed for the world to advance his kingdom. It's not at all. Certainly, we should take every measure we can to seek peace and pray for our leaders as the Bible commands. But that's not our way before God. Instead, and some people may be surprised, many won't, as though God has appointed, his kingdom should come, and this should come through discipleship. Discipleship. And more specifically, discipleship that teaches comprehensive obedience to Jesus Christ. And as I've prayed, the Lord has brought me to this point many times in Matthew 28, 16 through 20, or 18 through 20, what is called by many as the Great Commission. And it's brought me more than this just to the Great Commission, which most people see as a missions text, but to the verse 20 and the obligation which we bear as Christians, the obligation to teach obedience to all that Jesus taught, commanded. Not just the teach, but teach obedience. And some of you, that might feel like a burden. If you read that verse slowly, it feels like a burden. Teach them all that I commanded you. Not that just that, teach them to obey all that I commanded you. And you might be swimming in a flood of anxiety right now. Say, oh no, Lord, that's too much for me to bear. Impossible. It's a cross beyond my burden. And you're right. You're absolutely right. In your own strength, in your own wisdom, in your own riches and capacities, you cannot do what God has commanded you to do in the Great Commission. You can't. You can't make disciples, and you can't teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded, not by your own power, at least. It's impossible. Yet that isn't, that, or I should say, isn't that our story as Christians? I mean, honestly, if you've come here and you want to turn your life around, maybe, or you've been walking with God for a while and you've come here to obey his commands, to worship in spirit and truth, to come to God earnestly, seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, seeking it with a pure heart before God, then you've set out to accomplish this morning, all before noon, a myriad of impossible tasks. Impossible tasks, at least in our own strength, humanly speaking. And the clear message of the Bible is that it's impossible, but take heart. And this is the beauty of what we see every week, death and resurrection, powerful hope in Jesus, is that every impossibility that we've been given is made a possibility by Christ, in Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Next week we're going to look at that impossibility and the new birth and what it means, but for now, all of these impossibilities become not just possible, but glorious, joyful possibilities with the help of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So if you have your Bible open, look with me at page 835 or Matthew 28, 16 through 20. This is God's word to us today. He says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came, and he said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am always with you to the end of the age.'" Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we set ourselves before you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is the word of obedience, the faith of obedience, as Paul talks about. And we pray and ask that you would be at work in us now, every one of us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to hear, to treasure, and to obey, to bear fruit in keeping with our faith. And Lord, what a gift it is that we are here. There are so many who aren't, many for good reasons, and still others for bad ones. Yet you have called us out of darkness to join, here, to hear, to treasure, to grow. And what a gift it is. Shall we not waste it, Lord? Help us. Father, I pray for those who are hurting, who are having a hard time focusing, that you would intercede, that you would make it clear, that you'd impart the truth, and you'd help me do so. And for those who are far off, who have not come near, who have not drawn and obeyed you, not repented and believed, that you would be at work, that we might see a miracle today, and they might experience eternity one day. And to that end, I pray to the glory of Jesus in obedience to his glorious commands. Amen. Now, looking down at verse 16, if you will, you might run into what some people readily call a Bible contradiction. Not many, thankfully, but they'll say, wait a second, it says that there were 11 disciples. But I know, I've watched something on the internet, I know there are 12 disciples. The Bible is untrustworthy. Of course, that's not what's going on here. The answer is yes, there were 12 disciples. And to give you some context here, Jesus has told his disciples to meet him in Galilee, to do so on a prearranged mountain. That language, if you stretch it a little bit, if you think about it, it kind of corresponds to what God did with Abraham, isn't it? He said, I will take your son Isaac and offer him on a mountain to which I will show you. And you go to a land in which I will show you. And so here Jesus says, go on to the mountain I told you I'll show you. And so the disciples come, and there's only 11 because Judas is gone. What has he done? Well, after betraying the Lord Jesus, he felt conviction, some kind of conviction. He knew the evil that he did, and he tried to repent, in a sense. He tried to give the money back. He tried to make it right, and the officials hypocritically, ironically said, no, 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 that's blood money, right? We did give it to you, but it's blood money, so we don't want it back. So he cast it into the temple, and he went out, and what did he do? He hung himself. He hung himself. Overwhelmed, he did. And so Judas is gone. He will soon be replaced with Matthias by lot, by the disciples. But here there are only 11. And as we look at this last phrase of verse 16, the mountain to which Jesus directed them, this is a mountain in Galilee, unlike people assume. And just to set more context here, so you can envision it a little better, another so-called contradiction is that this happens in Galilee, but then in Luke and Acts, it says that Jesus ascended on the Mount of Olives near Bethany. And say, well, what is this about? And so I want you to know that it's not necessarily true, as many assume, that Jesus uttered these words of the Great Commission right before he left, right before he ascended. Now, that's not to say he didn't. I'm just saying that in this picture here, Matthew says nothing about the ascension. He says that as he prepares the disciples, which is more than just, you know, one run-on sentence, mind you, right? Jesus doesn't say, show up, I'll say one thing to you, and then I'm going to disappear. No, he taught them and opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so it appears here it's quite possible that they met Jesus. It says they worshiped. Some still doubting, but they worshiped, and Jesus said, come. And as they went with Jesus all the way down to Bethany, I am convinced that he taught them what they needed to know. And more than this, he commissioned or commanded them with a final focus to make disciples. And so, if you can turn there to Acts 1 if you want, but verses 8 and 9 say this. This happens according to Luke right before Jesus ascends. Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, plural, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of sight. And so I am convinced that Jesus said much more than these few sentences before he left his disciples, but instead it was a constant teaching ministry, specifically about what Matthew shares with us at the end of his gospel, that the focus, the locus of Jesus' last command is this disciple-making ministry in the world to the nations, to the peoples, the ethnos, all the people groups, which teaches obedience, not just obedience, but to teach obedience to all peoples. And so, making disciples of all peoples on earth was Jesus' final focus. And so, not only is the church to preach the gospel, do you know this? To repent and believe the gospel all over the earth. Not only are we to do that, not only are we to baptize those who repent and turn in faith to Jesus, but we are to teach them all to the rest of what Christ commanded. But in verse 20, there's that huge word, often underemphasized, often forgotten in the way we think about it. Jesus doesn't just say, teach them. He says, what? Teach them. I hope you're there already. Teach them to observe or obey. That's another word for obey. To follow, to acknowledge and obey. Teach them to observe all I commanded you. Now follow carefully here, because this is important. I'll speak slowly, if I can. The disciples were told to teach obedience to all Jesus commanded as the second part of disciple making. And included in that all, as you might be able to think, is Jesus' commandment, this final commandment, to teach all what Jesus, to obey all what Jesus commanded. So as part of all that Jesus commanded is this command to teach obedience to all he commanded. Now you say, is this some kind of weird wordplay? Are you trying to confuse me here? No. But what this teaches us is that obedience to all the commands of Jesus is not just our first and primary concern with the Great Commission, but that we are concerned with other people's teaching of this obedience to all the commands of Jesus. So it's not just the Great Commission is not just about making disciples, it is about making disciple makers. Can you follow? So very important. That when Jesus commands us to make disciples, he's commanding us to make disciple makers. It's not just telling people about the gospel and telling them what Jesus said. It's which is how most people understand it, don't you? Tell them about Jesus, tell them what he said. Tell them about Jesus, tell them to obey what he said. Wonderful, but it's more than that. We've been called to obey Jesus and all that he commanded, including the command to teach others to obey all that he commanded. And so why does this matter? We'll get to that. But someone immediately might object, wait a second, I don't like all this talk about obeying and commanding. Maybe from a very early age that you've been taught all your life that God does not command us to believe and he doesn't command us to obey. That would be unloving and tyrannical, right? And especially not comprehensive obedience to everything, unbending obedience, full and complete obedience. That just doesn't sound like the work of a loving, gracious God. And if that is the case, you've been lied to. And it is a terrible, awful lie. A terrible, awful lie. Jesus not only gives hundreds of commands in the Gospels and more through the apostles in their letters. So hundreds of commands Jesus gives. But what does he give, beloved, as the qualification of his disciples' love for him? Have you been in the Gospel of John? I think you know. The Lord Jesus says, disciples, if you love me, you'll have faith in me? No, that's not what he says. Disciples, if you love me, you'll sacrifice your lives for me? Well, certainly he does say that. But the ultimate qualifier of love of Jesus among his disciples and among his disciple makers thereafter is that if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You obey my commandments. The mark of love in the Bible is obedience, ultimately not faith. And you say, wait a second. Wait a second. And this is because there's such a thing as false faith, isn't there? There's empty faith. There's dead faith. A faith that does not obey. A faith that does not produce fruit. A faith that is full of words and empty works. And as James says, that is a self-deceived faith. A faith that looks at the Bible and forgets and is fruitless and self-deceived and does not produce works. What he calls a dead faith. And so someone who loves Jesus, and I hope you love Jesus, and if you want to love Jesus more, then it's someone who not only loves what Jesus teaches, but they will come to a place where they love to teach others to obey what Jesus teaches. Not just some of them, but all of them. It's a make-believe Jesus. A make-believe Jesus. A hateful and cruel and negligent Jesus that does not give commands or does not require obedience to his commands. And it is a make-believe Christian who is not concerned about knowing and obeying Jesus. I mean, we see a picture of this in life, don't we? This isn't unfounded, is it? I know it isn't. What a silly and self-deceived child it is. And maybe you've been there, maybe you have children there right now. A silly and self-deceived child that thinks his parents don't love him because they won't let him play chicken in the street. They've commanded them, stay out of the street. Don't try to get hit by a car, right? Simple command, isn't it? And he says, you don't love me. Or he's been commanded not to take that fork and dig in the wall socket, right? And as a two-year-old, right, they think, no, you hate me, right? How silly, how proud, how unknowing, how ignorant. Or a child who wants to go swimming with the hairdryer, right? And the parent says, no, you must not do it because I love you. And they say, I doubt that. What a silly and self-deceived spouse who thinks that obeying the terms of their marriage covenant is a restriction on their love for their spouse. Somehow free love is better love for you. That is what our world teaches, isn't it? And it's idiotic. It's from hell. And it is a lie that will turn you away from God. Likewise, it's silly and proud of a Christian to think that the Lord Jesus would not command us for our good, especially when we're so ignorant, like children. Doesn't he call us children? He does. He says, oh, you children, isn't your father have much better for you if you would love and obey him? If you would seek his help? If you would ask him for good things, better things? So therefore, the teaching of Jesus to obey all of his commandments and therefore teach others to obey all of his commandments is a work of love of Jesus to his disciples for our joy, a work that consumes his or whole life as we see. And that is why our purpose statement is put together the way it is. And so it just gives us a good opportunity to talk about it. We have a purpose statement here. It has been rolled out. It is not a quote of Scripture, but it's based on this text. And our purpose statement is, Faith Baptist Church exists to glorify God as disciple makers. We're very purposeful about that. We're not just as disciples of Jesus. We are disciples called to make disciples of Jesus, obeying all of his commands. So we are called to glorify God as disciple makers. And then we have this imagery, you might say, it's still kind of strange, to worship, or you think of just singing songs, maybe, or giving gifts, but to worship God upwardly, inwardly, and outwardly. And in this is what we're trying to convey in a word picture is what we're looking at here. What we're looking at here. The spheres of obedience to Jesus. So when we say that we want to worship upwardly, right? Paul says that our lives are lives of worship, a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. Peter says is that we're all being built up into a temple through the sacrifice of Jesus by faith. And so we are offering sacrifices to God. And so our upward worship, we call it, is connecting with God, isn't it? And it's a process by which we obey God's commands. Will he be worshipped any way we please? No. The Lord commands us in our relationship with him. He commands us not to be hypocrites. The Lord Jesus, as we will see in the weeks to come, commands us not to do our works to be praised by men, not to pray out in public to be praised by men, not to showcase our faith to be praised by men, but by whom? By God. And therefore, for many, it means praying in your closet. It means giving with one hand not knowing what the other is giving. It means purposely killing the pride of your heart so that you can worship upwardly, you can obey upwardly as you connect with God. Now, inward worship, it's not speculative, but that means the worship of the church in this picture. And so the upward worship is where we go with God. Inward worship is the inward worship of God's people. And this is where we obey the commands of Jesus in terms of fellowship and worship. And so there are numerous commands given to the church. I hope you know them. I hope you cherish them. They're kind and good for our good, that we might love one another, that we might serve one another, that we might forgive one another, that we might lift up the weak among us, that we might challenge those who are going in error. There's also commands about how we are to carry out our family and our corporate worship. We're to do so orderly and in a way that glorifies God through order. We're to do so under certain rulers in the church to make sure that false doctrine isn't taught, that error isn't introduced, that people aren't snared by the devil. And then there's the outward worship, which most of you can kind of get a hold of that, right? The outward worship is this obedience to God in Christ in our relationship with the world. And there are numerous commands, whether you know them or not, about how we relate to others. I mean, simple ones are, we are to tell the truth. You say, really? Yes. And do we always want to tell the truth to the world? No. We want to lie to get by. We want to fudge everything so that we aren't bothered by those people, right? The Lord calls us to tell the truth, to speak truthfully to our neighbor, honestly, to love them as we love ourselves. We are also given commands as how to relate to our rulers, right? They have commands before God. Romans tells us that a ruler just doesn't get to choose how he works, and then maybe or not he will do what God wants. God requires and will require of all rulers that they punish those who do evil and praise those who do good with the wrath of God. in their hand, the sword of government, the gun of government, and they will be judged. And they need to know, and we need to know, those obligations so that we might obey for our good. And so that is what our purpose statement tries to push forward in a picture, is that we want to be people who obey Christ and all of his commandments, and we want to be people who do that and then teach others to do that, who teach others to do that. Now, a word about this teaching obedience. Jesus has gone into heaven, and he has sat down at the right hand of God where he is today. Your righteousness, impugned, that you will not get any better or worse for any of your feelings, for any of your behavior. He is yours if you are in him. And he's sitting there, and he's ruling from heaven at the right hand of his Father, and he is interceding for the saints. And he is advancing his kingdom in the world in a way that the gates of hell will not overcome it. And what has he appointed as the powerful tool of the advancing of his kingdom? There are many. There's prayer, there's giving, there's fellowship, there's all these obediences. But here in the Great Commission, we see a tool that Jesus gives his disciples. And he commands them to practice and us to practice. And what is it? Verse 20, it is teaching. Teaching. Teaching obedience. So God has appointed teaching as the glorious means of building his kingdom in this world. Now, does this mean that the people who don't officially teach in the church don't build the kingdom? No. We're told in Ephesians that the preachers, the teachers, those who equip the church are equipping the church for ministry. Right? This is our job, is to make sure that you are doing your job and that you have all that you need in order to not only obey but teach others to obey. But at the pinnacle of what we're doing in this world, whether it is with your 2-year-old child, whether it is with your 90-year-old mother or father or grandmother, is teaching obedience. And that's a lot harder, isn't it? But that is what God has chosen. And if you begin to read through the book of Acts, for instance, and you begin to see the trouble that the disciples get into, you realize that this trouble, this persecution, starts over teaching. So that as the disciples teach, the religious rulers get mad, right? Because they're hypocrites. They don't like Jesus. They killed him, and they don't want to be responsible for that, they say. And so what do? To the disciples? They arrest them. They beat them. They imprison them. And what happens? In the night, an angel comes and frees the disciples. And in the beauty, the humor of Acts, what happens next in the story of Luke? The camera pans, and all of a sudden, here are the disciples, and what are they doing? They're teaching in the temple, right? As they're just back to where they were. We've got bees or wasps in our house, and it seems like that's the story we've been battling, right? It's like Looney Tunes. You take care of them, and you close your eyes, and they're back. And here are the disciples again, teaching in the temple courts daily, teaching the people to obey Jesus. And the rulers again, very carefully, because now they're afraid of being stoned, they take hold of the disciples again, and they bring them forward, and they say what? No more teaching in the name of Jesus. In doing so, you have turned upside down Jerusalem. You've filled this city with the name of Jesus and our blood guiltiness, and we won't have it. And what did they respond? They said, well, whether you do it or not, we're going to obey God. And God has commanded teaching. And they go on, and they're persecuted more and more and more. They're scattered and persecuted more. Saul, who is breathing out threats soon, will soon become one of the greatest teachers of obedience in the New Testament. Teaching. Now, what is teaching? And this is where it's so very important. I believe we're going to do a short, but I think it'll be a very helpful class after our evangelism class on teaching. And we'll use scripture so that we'll be getting a double dose, right? We'll teach about teaching from scripture. And so come out Sunday night, 6:00. But what is teaching? So many people, as you find, not just here, not just in the church, especially in the world, think that teaching is telling, don't they? And it is this idea of which I've been guilty of in the past, I'm sure you have as well, where you fill up your mind with information, and you soak in it. Maybe you fill up your mind with different ways of categorizing information, a good story to tell about it, and then what do? You vomit all that data on somebody else, right? And after like 3 minutes, what happens? Their eyes glaze over. You know, there's no more going in. And then you're upset because, well, they're so stupid now. Because they can't repeat everything you said. But that's not what teaching is it? And some of you parents know this, and some of you are struggling through it like we are. And this idea will help you immensely. Many times you've been frustrated, and you've told Jimmy or Sally, I don't know, I don't think anybody has any Jimmys or Sallys here. And you've told these little ones, what have you said? I have told you 100 times. And this might be true. You probably literally have said 100 times, which is bad for you. It's not helping. You've said, I have told you 100 times to do this or that. Why don't you get it? Why don't you get it? And the answer is because you're not teaching them anything. They're not being brought along to understand and implement what you're asking of them. And you see this all the time in the classroom of the world, where you memorize and you memorize and you memorize, and there's no connection with reality, there's no connection with the importance of what they are stuffing their brains full of, and they might get it for a year or two, or the standardized test at least, and then what? It's gone. So if you were to ask me about geometry, which I actually did pretty well in, I haven't practiced it, I haven't cared about it other than getting couches through doorways, right? I couldn't tell you. Talk about tangents, I'd have to go read up. Teaching. It's the way God has appointed his kingdom to come, and we need to understand it, and it is more than telling. It is a matter, as some define it, as connecting information, transporting, interpreting, and transferring information from one mind to another. And often that, and as we'll, this class will go through, is using similar language. It means, of course, knowing what your pupil knows, so that when you tell your two-year-old, right, do not engage that flame-inducing button, right? Engage, flame-inducing, button. What should have just said no and slapped his hand? Right? He doesn't understand. He will never obey that command. He doesn't understand. It is using language that is appropriate, starting with their knowledge and moving it on and seeing that it connects with reality. It is making it relevant in a way that is engaging and applicable to life, which is different depending on where you are, how old you are. And we are responsible for being teachers of obedience to Jesus as disciple makers. And so this is just the application today is go after it. Find out about teaching. Come to our class. Consider that it is not your responsibility, not only to tell others about Jesus, but to teach obedience and to come along with your children, not just to tell them what Jesus says so that they can stand dumbfounded at the judgment for not obeying, but that they might honor what Jesus says by act of obedience, to tell them what it looks like. And that takes preparation. It takes careful thinking. Being a good teacher, and I say this as a mediocre teacher, being a good teacher is really hard. It's one of the most draining things in all the world. Because you've got to do tons and tons of work. You've got to do tons and tons of preparation. And then you have to think about your work and reevaluate and repurpose it and reteach over and over and over. And it takes work. It's not for the weary. But Jesus, look what he's commanded in the Great Commission. He says, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. And lo, what? What does he say? You should know it. I will be with you. I'll be with you, right? This is not a burden like the law, which hangs around your neck like cinder blocks that will take you down to death with no help. It is not a burden heaped up on your back by the Pharisees. It is a yoke in which Jesus says, my way is easy. My burden is light. And Jesus says, and just in case, right, you're starting slow, you're getting into this, don't worry, I will be with you. There's a lot to bear here. But Jesus gives us nothing for which he does not help and promises that we might be encouraged and walk in them. One of the ways, just to give an example as we close, that we're trying to do this through preparation is that you'll see our son up here trying to get him to sing with us. Try not to make examples about my family, but here it is. And part of that process, I realized as a parent was, as we are not preparing him well to worship on Sunday. It is my obligation, not the church's obligation, my obligation to see to it that my son is trained to love to sing to God, if with a out of tune or not. to love to sing to God. And what can I do? What can we do? And so one of the ways we're going to do this as a church, and for the other families to work on this, is we're going to roll out the playlist from the week ahead. We plan ahead, surprising or not to you. We plan ahead many weeks, and we have the playlist, and it is very simple to put together a YouTube playlist to listen to in the car, to sing with your kids, to see to it that very specifically they're being brought up so that on Sunday morning they'd say, as one this morning did, I know that song. Well, sing it out, son. Sing it out. And that is just a little picture of many things that we should be doing. Carefully considering our neighbor's obedience, preparing not only to ask where they are, but to be of help when we suspect that it's probably not where it needs to be. And maybe there are people in your life, your child, your husband, your wife, who you know is like, man, they really need to grow in this. Well, then come to the teachers of the church. Come to a mature disciple and say, how is it that you broach this subject after maybe months or years of neglect? Isn't that the hardest thing? Getting started, having a conversation, bringing this idea of you need to obey Jesus, right? And they say, plank eye, right? You're a hypocrite. And you say, I, of course. And I confess and repent. And I'm here to help you now. And so this is a work. But Jesus is with us. He promises to be with us in this work of teaching obedience and teaching others to teach obedience. Where are you? Think about it today. Take a couple seconds here. Think, pray, and I'll close in prayer, and we'll sing to God. But be a disciple maker who teaches obedience to all that Christ commanded. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, you've called us to accomplish in Jesus Christ the impossible, to bring others to repentance and faith, to teach them to forsake riches, to forsake flesh and wealth and pride, to put on the fruit of the Spirit and put off the works of the flesh. And so we humbly acknowledge our need of you today. We humbly acknowledge that Jesus, in giving all these commands, say that we can do nothing apart from him. And so help us to draw near to him today. Convict us each of where we fall short. Convict us each of where we're negligent and even sinful in it, that we might turn and be made new, more than this strong. And what a gift it is. Our burdens increase, but we become stronger, day by day, hour by hour. And it is such a grace that you are with us, yoked with your people, working tirelessly to see us made as we should be. And Father, for those who have not come to Jesus by faith in his sacrifice on the cross and by the promise of his resurrection, we pray that they would, that you would convict them of their sin before you, their law-breaking, their enmity towards you, their disobedience, their disregard for your desires and your designs. And that they would come humbly before you in prayer today and ask for your forgiveness and the help of the Spirit and the righteousness and resurrection of Jesus. So to that end, I pray to the glory of our Lord. As we come together to sing more than this, to fellowship and come back tonight, I pray that you would bless our fellowship. That it would be warm, it would be righteous, it would be good and obedient. And all this I pray to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever, who deserves all praise. Amen.